Second Chronicles chapter 2. We look this evening at the temple that Solomon is going to be building for the Lord. And the temple was the center of the Hebrews' religious, political, and social life. It was the place where people went to worship God. It was the place where people went to meet with God. Its purpose was to magnify God, to declare His holiness, to manifest His glory and His greatness, His goodness. And so we're going to see that Solomon, as we're told in chapter 2, verse 1, determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Now, I've got a book at home, and I was going to bring it and read through some of these, but I knew we wouldn't have time, so I didn't. But I'll just let you know about the book. It's by Nathan Stone. It's published by Moody Press, and it's called The Names of God. Now, there are others out there. Andrew Jukes has one, but the one by Stone is excellent. And he goes through, beginning with Elohim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then he brings you to how God defines himself as Jehovah, and as how he relates himself as Adonai, and he shows you how you can tell, if you're using an old King James anyway, which of those words in our Bible relates to which of those Hebrew words. And he goes into the significance of each one, and they're fantastic. The depth of understanding that we can gain. As we look at Elohim, it speaks of God as the creator of all things. As we look at Jehovah, it talks about his abilities to save and to maintain, to preserve, to bless. And so I'd encourage you to pick that book up. It's a little paperback. If it's still in print, it's inexpensive, and you'll get some tremendous insight into this whole concept of the name of God. Now, in the scripture, a name is related to character or to nature. It says something about who you are. And those of you who've studied through the Old Testament, at least this far with us, know that many times people were named because of something extraordinary about them physically or spiritually or something like that. And so Esau, when he came out, he was a hairy guy, so they called him Hairy. And that's what Esau means, is hairy. Jacob, when he came out, he took the heel of his brother, and so they named him Jacob, which meant heel catcher. There was a guy named Ichabod, which is kind of a bummer because he was born at the time when the ark had been captured, and when he came out, his mom said, name him Ichabod, and Ichabod means the glory has departed, because he was born at a significant time in history. And so it's important as we read through the scriptures that we understand God's names are significant. The things he calls himself by, and there are many of these, and I do want to look at a couple with you, and then we'll look at how all that relates to the temple. But look back first at Exodus chapter 3. I think around verse 13. Exodus is like our second book in the Old Testament. And I know some of you won't be real good at finding these. Don't let that bother you. You can just listen along, and you can maybe look some of these up later, and we have tapes. But in any case, Moses had been called on by God to go and deliver the children of Israel. And many of you have seen the movie. You're familiar with it. Moses is played by Charlton Heston. Yul Brynner plays Pharaoh, and he knows that he's got to go back there. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's court. He's been gone for 40 years, and God appears to him and says, okay, Moses, it's time. We're going to go back. And here in Exodus 3:13, Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they'll say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, the name I am, who I am, is really saying that he is the self-existing one. God existed before any of his creation. He existed outside of time and outside of space, apart from matter. And for our finite human minds, that's a little bit difficult to grasp. In fact, I talk to my kids. They're always want to know, well, where did God come from? I don't know. I can't begin to explain God's existence, but I know that what he's created testifies of his existence. I know that he's communicated with us through this book, the Bible. And so I can trust that I can come to know him better through this book. Now look at Exodus 34, beginning with verse 5. Same book, Exodus 34, 5. A little farther on in the story. This is after Moses had received the Ten Commandments. He'd been up on the mountain. God had given him the Ten Commandments. He was ready to come down. And it said, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now it's interesting to see what he calls himself. He doesn't just say, I'm Elohim or I'm Jehovah, but he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God defines not only his name, but his nature for us. And there are many people that feel that somehow the Old Testament God was some kind of angry, vengeful giant. And then we get a picture of God in the New Testament and Jesus, and he's that Sunday school Jesus. He's meek and mild and gentle and kind. But God reveals himself throughout the Scripture as being merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That means there's more than we need. He abounds in goodness toward us. He abounds in truth. Now, in the book of Jonah, and this will probably be the last one we'll look at in this area, if I can even find Jonah. I hate how they put those little teeny books all together. But there in the book of Jonah, it's interesting to note that Jonah had been sent to a people that he hated. And he didn't want to minister to them. He didn't want to see them come to repentance. In fact, that's why he got on the ship and headed in the opposite direction that God had instructed him to go on. It's on page 918 if you've got my Bible. I finally found it. Jonah 2. Look at Jonah chapter 4. You know how the story basically goes. God told Jonah he wanted him to go and preach there in Nineveh. The Ninevites were people that Jonah wanted nothing to do with. They oppressed the Jews and they were just horrible warriors. And so Jonah finally, after being in the great fish or the whale, was spit out or vomited out or however he got out. He was there on the shore. He did go through and preached, repent. Or did he even say repent? He didn't have a real good message. He just kind of went through saying, what did he tell them? I got to look back and find this. Oh, he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How's that for a gospel message? He's not saying Jesus loves you. Yes, I know. You know, it's just like 40 days and you guys are dust. You're done with. And that was his attitude. He was hoping that would happen. But what happened? All the people repented. They turned from their sin, they humbled themselves, they cried out to God, forgive us, and God did. He forgave them. And chapter 4 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. See, Jonah was more patriotic than he was evangelical. He was more into his people than he was into the lost. And we need to realize that God loves everybody. God loves the red menace that, you know, we read about in all our conservative newspapers. And God is in to people. He sent his son to die for sinners. Jesus was accused of hanging out with sinners. That's good. You know, that means he'd probably hang out with us if he came back today, you know. He wouldn't be ashamed to be in your house or my house. And so, in any case, Jonah knew a lot about the Lord. And I think it's important that we come to understand God's true nature. I think that it's important that we realize we're to be representatives of what God is really like. And it's easy for us to get frustrated. It's easy for us to get angry with people and misrepresent the Lord. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Moses out in the wilderness as God told him to smite the rock. The people were without water. They cried out to Moses. Moses went before God and he said, smite the rock and water will pour forth. Jesus said he was that rock in the wilderness. And what we had is a picture of Jesus Christ being smitten and life pouring forth. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls and dies, it brings forth much fruit. That water in the wilderness speaks of the living water that he poured out for each of us. But then a time came where the people were thirsty again, and Moses had been out there quite a while with them, and he was getting pretty frustrated, and he went and said, Lord, you know, they want water again, they're bugging me. And he said, go speak to the rock. And Moses went out, and he said, how long did God and I have to put up with you rebellious people? And he took his rod and he smote the rock again. That was a direct misrepresentation of God's attitude in the whole matter. God wasn't uptight. God wasn't mad. God was more than willing, merciful, long-suffering, gracious, abounding in mercy. He wanted to bless the people, and they had a real need. But Moses was saying, hey, God and I are fed up with you people, and we need to be careful lest we misrepresent the Lord, lest we see somebody blowing it and saying, hey, God and I are fed up with you. It's one thing to say, I cannot handle what you're doing. Pray for me. But another thing to represent the Lord and act and say that same thing. That's serious. It's intense. For Moses, it cost him the promised land. Now understand, the promised land wasn't heaven. I know we have those songs, I'm going to Canaan land, and they sing like it's going to be heaven. It wasn't. They had to there was warfare there. There's not going to be warfare when we get to heaven. We're not going to be battling there. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be rejoicing. We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be casting our crowns at his feet. But Moses was unable to enter into God's promised rest. He was unable to enter into Canaan land because of his disobedience in misrepresenting the Lord. So it's important that we who've taken the name of the Lord, what do we call ourselves? Christians. What does that mean? Followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. It means that we are the people of God. We need to represent God for what he's really all about. God is holy, yes. But God is merciful. God's kind. He's long-suffering. He's righteous. So, the purpose, or one of the major purposes as we see here, is that the temple would be a place where the name or the character, the grace of the Lord, what God was all about, would be manifested. People would come to the temple and they would find out who God was and what God was all about. Now, Isaiah 57:15 says God's name is holy, and that is important. When we're talking about God being loving and merciful and long-suffering, we need to realize also he is a holy God. And because he's a holy God, we cannot approach him in our sin. We are sinful. And we're told in Isaiah that his hand isn't short that it cannot save, his ear isn't heavy that he cannot hear. But our sins have separated us from him. Now, God has made provision for that. If you're not a Christian and you've lived outside the promises of God, he says you're to confess your sin. You're to pray and receive Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and you get into sin, you're to confess your sin and you're to ask for cleansing. And God promises if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so God is holy. He does demand that as we come before him, we come in a pure state, which we're unable to attain ourselves, thus the need for Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So, let's see, what else do we have on that? And then we should move on. Let's see. I've got some other good stuff. Philippians 1:29 tells us that Jesus after humbling himself and becoming a man and dying on the cross, was exalted highly and given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has a name above every other name. When we are proclaiming Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming God's true nature, God's true Son. The only thing, and let me ask you, is there anything that God honors and esteems above his name? Do you know? His word. That's right. The scripture says, and it's in Psalm 138:2, that there's one thing that he's esteemed above his name, and that is his word. And the word, as you go throughout, we know that the word speaks of Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the word of God, God's manifestation of revealing himself to each and every one of us. And throughout the scripture, the word is spoken of as light. He says, the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's seed. As the sower goes forth in Matthew 13, he sows good seed, and that seed is likened to the word of God. In Ephesians 6, the word is likened to be a sword. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word produces faith, we're told. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that the word can free you, because in John 8, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, so shall you be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word is what God is going to use to make the difference in our lives, to reveal himself to us, to give us power to overcome as we understand the provision he's made for us. The word saves us, and that's in 1 Peter 1:29, and I want to make sure I've got that one right, so I want to read it to you, because it's beautiful. God uses the medium of his word to bring us to salvation. It's, 1 Peter 2:29. There is no 1:29. There's no 2:29. That's 2 Peter. Can't trust my notes. I don't know who writes these. I think it's somebody who's just always trying to mess me up. Yeah, there's no 1 Peter 2:29. There's no 1:29. But there is a 1:23. How about that? If you look long enough through 1 Peter, you're bound to find this verse. It's in 1 Peter 1:23, and it says, we should look at 22, says, we've purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's interesting that Jesus did say, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We know without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That we could never be saved unless Christ was sacrificed on our behalf. But he uses his word as the medium to bring people to himself. His Holy Spirit comes alongside to convict and to convince that these things are true. That apart from Jesus Christ, we have no hope. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That whatever our problems, whatever we're going through, he's able to make the difference. He's able to meet the need. So back in 2 Chronicles, see, we're just moving right along, already up to verse 2. I'm going to do like 10 chapters tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 2, says, Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now, those of you in construction, you realize this is quite a crew. They got 70,000 guys to haul the stuff. They got 80,000 stonemasons and 3,600 foremen. And this was organized. They were able to pull this together and do it in only 7 years. And so then they begin to select the temple materials. And we've talked about how the temple existed to declare the name, the holiness, the mercy, the long-suffering, the glory of God. But we see that it also manifested his holiness. It was the place people were going to come and worship him. So Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, on the set feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who were with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I'll give to your servants, the hewers who cut timber, 20,000 cores, that's 125,000 bushels of wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths, and baths are about equal to a gallon, so you've got 20,000 gallons of wine and 20,000 gallons of oil. Now, there are five things there in verses 4 and 5 that we find out concerning the temple. Now, we talked a little bit already about how the temple was built for the name of the Lord, but it says he is building the temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him. When we get to the New Testament, God takes this concept of the temple and he relates it, first of all, to his son, Jesus Christ. We saw in our study in Matthew 12 that Jesus said, "One greater than the temple is here among you." And that's significant because the temple was the place of meeting with God. And he's saying there is somebody standing in your midst that is more important, more significant in history than that temple ever was. Because Jesus wasn't the person or place you came to meet with God. He was God in the flesh. When you came to Jesus, you were meeting God. You could touch God. You could see God face to face. Now, what had gone on in their Old Testament worship was that you went to a place to worship God. In the New Testament, in our dispensation, we go to a person. That place has been replaced by a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We don't come to this building to meet God. God indwells each and every one of us who are born again of His Spirit. We come together in the building so we can worship Him corporately, so we can be encouraged and instructed in His Word, so we'll be equipped to go out and do the work of ministry. This is just like training camp. This is just where God brings us together to get us ready for greater things. And so Jesus Christ has taken the place of the temple, and all those religious rituals have been replaced by a relationship. God isn't interested so much today in what you do as who you know. You've got to have that personal relationship. That's what it's all about. Now, Jesus also likened his body to the temple when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, we're going to find, probably won't get there till next week, that this temple only took 7 years to build. It was destroyed, and Zerubbabel, after the return from Babylon, rebuilt the temple, and they did that in pretty good time. And then that was partially destroyed, and Herod, when he came on the scene, built for over 80 years. And that temple was destroyed, or that temple was finally finished just 6 or 7 years before it was to be destroyed. But Jesus is saying that those temples were just types, just shadows, pointing forward to him. And that he was the true temple of God. He said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." His enemy said, "Hey, we've been building this place forever. What do you mean, 3 days you'll raise it up?" And it said he spoke of his body. He spoke of his crucifixion in his resurrection, prophesying that he would be destroyed, but he would be raised from the dead. When you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, it says there's no temple there because God the Father and Jesus Christ are that temple. That's not my interpretation. That's just what it says in Revelation 21:23. Now, Jesus has also told us that we as a church are the temple of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, and it hasn't been that long for some of us since we looked at this, but it's good to understand that God has and is building a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:9 tells us we are God's fellow workers. We're God's field. We are God's building or His temple. In verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "Don't you know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he makes it clear that not only are we a temple corporately, not only are we, as we come together, the temple of God, but in chapter 6, beginning with verse 18, as he's warning us to flee sexual immorality, because he tells us every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's saying that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every born-again believer. That the Holy Spirit is in us, and we have Him from God, and we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. We've been purchased with a price. And what was that price? Christ's blood shed for us on Calvary. Christ's death paying for our sin. Okay, then, let's go back. It says, first of all, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to Him. Secondly, to burn before Him sweet incense. Now, the incense in the temple spoke of the prayer, the adoration, the worship of the saints. And we know that Jesus had gone in. Come on in, you guys. Have a seat. We know Jesus had gone in and cleansed the temple, telling the religious leaders of His day not to make His Father's house a house of merchandise. He wasn't into the selling of goods, the selling of sheep, people ripping off His people for financial gain. And we know that goes on in our day. If Jesus was here, He'd cleanse the airwaves. But the temple was a place for prayer, for worship. Jesus said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. You've made it a house of merchandise. The third thing we see is that it was a place for the continual showbread. Now, the showbread were the loaves that the priest baked, and they put them there in the holy place, and they were there for a week. Then at the end of the week, the priest would eat them, and they would always put fresh loaves. And these loaves relate to God's provision for each and every one of us. In John 6, Jesus talks, telling us He's the bread of life. And He said that His body, even as He broke and shared communion, He said, take and eat, this is my body, broken for you. He said, unless we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, we have no life in us. Now, the religious leaders were blown away when He said that, because it sounded like He was talking about cannibalism or vampirism or something, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. But He tells us in John 6, I think around verse 53 or 63, one or the other, that these words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He was saying, I'm teaching you spiritual truth. You need to partake of me. You need to ingest me. And He taught this after feeding 5,000 people with just a couple fish and a few loaves. He demonstrated first His ability to take a little and do a great work. And then He said, I'm that same kind of bread. I'm that bread that nourishes and gives you life, that gives you everlasting life. It was the provision for the priest. The New Testament says that we are all priests. We who are born again, God has made us a kingdom and a nation of priests unto God. And so they were there in the temple. It was a place of prayer and worship. It was a place of provision. We find forth that it was a place for the burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, burnt offerings were offerings of consecration. They were offerings of dedication. And the significance in that should be obvious. that as they brought their sacrifices, they offered it up, they were saying, Lord, I dedicate myself to you afresh. And these sacrifices went on how often? Every morning, every evening. People had to continually be coming before God. And it's important that we understand that though we could never do anything to earn our salvation, that's a free gift of God. He makes that. When we trusted in Christ, from that moment on, we belong to Him. We are filled and sealed with His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He promised He'd never leave us or forsake us. And yet every day of our lives after that, we've got to make a decision. Am I going to serve the Lord today or am I going to serve myself? Am I going to walk after the flesh? Am I going to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Or am I going to yield myself to the Spirit of God? And the Scripture said the Spirit and the flesh will always be at battle. They'll always be tugging. There'll always be a war. The flesh will always want to fulfill its desires. We're never going to get to that point where the flesh just lays down and says, ah, go ahead, let the Spirit have it. Not until Christ comes for us. Not until we leave this body. And so, if you're tempted, understand this, you'll always be tempted. The good news is that we can overcome temptation. We can learn what God says about it. We can have His Holy Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us. The Scripture says Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And it says the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead indwells us. The same Spirit. So that's good news. We need to consecrate ourselves even as they consecrated themselves. It's interesting, and we'll get into this more in our next study when we get into chapter 3, but this is the same mountain where they're building, where Abraham offered up Isaac, and that was a great act of consecration. Isaac went willingly. Abraham offered up his son on that mountain, and God did stop him. He had no need to make the sacrifice. God was just showing Abraham how far He'd brought him in his walk of faith, that he could trust God that much, believing that God would raise him from the dead. A total act of consecration. Now, in the New Testament, again, we're told in Matthew 26, and we might want to look at this one. Good to wander around in the New Testament. Matthew 26, beginning around verse 39, we see a beautiful testimony of Christ's consecration. Now understand, the Father had already testified that Jesus was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. Jesus was able to say, I do always those things that please the Father. And yet we find Jesus, the night before His crucifixion, still struggling. He was there in the garden and He was praying. And it says in verse 38, He prayed saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came and found the disciples asleep and said to Peter, why couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now understand what's going on here. Jesus is saying, if there's any other possibility, any other way that mankind can be saved, let's do it that way. It wasn't that Jesus was all that excited about the suffering He was going to endure on the cross. And I've talked to people that said, well, you know, Jesus knew He was going to rise again, right? He knew this was a temporary situation, right? Well, let me ask you, if you knew you were going to rise again, would crucifixion be an easy way to go? It's a slow, torturous, painful death. He understood the suffering. Once more, He understood because sin was going to be placed upon Him, your sin and my sin. He would be separated from the Father for the first time in all eternity. Praise God for the only time in all eternity. But He was saying, if there's any other way, I don't want to go through with this. Nevertheless, not my will but thine. That's total consecration. And the burnt offering spoke of consecration because the offering was to be totally burnt. It was to be totally destroyed. There would be nothing left. And Christ gave it all. Christ gave it all for you and for I. Then again in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have an exhortation to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. And often quote this, I'd rather turn to it and have you look at it, have you know where it is. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't ask us to die for him. He asks us to do something more difficult, to live for him. And I do think that for many of us, to be a martyr would be much easier than to get up every day of our life and to commit ourselves and to walk uprightly before God. You know, throw yourself in front of the car and save your wife and kids and, you know, you get the Purple Heart or something. But to live day in and day out, walking with the Lord in obedience to him, even in the ordinary mundane days, that's a difficult task. You know, I noticed as we were looking at Matthew 12 this last week that there were a lot of days where Jesus wasn't real busy working a lot of miracles. The disciples had some pretty ordinary days. They were going through the temple, or they were going through the field and they were hungry. Jesus didn't do any miracle. They just picked corn and ate it. It's not a real exciting thing to do as you walk through, you know, pick some wheat or some corn and eat it. And there are many mundane, ordinary days in our lives. Those are days we need to glorify God. It's not just when everybody's all up and fired up and excited and God's doing something great. We need to represent him in the everydayness of our lives. But he goes on in Romans 12 to tell us if we're going to present ourselves to him and if we're going to really yield ourselves up, we cannot be conformed to this world. He says we can't be walking after the pattern and the ideas and the concepts and the all of the things of this world. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he tells us how, by the renewing of our mind. That'll happen as we study and yield ourselves to the Word of God. God will reshape our thoughts. He'll show us that we had a lot of kind of foolish ideas about what Christianity is and what the Christian walk is. And even some of us who've been Christians for a while have brought so many things in with us. And we're trying to make those fit into the Christian life. And God is saying, all that's got to go. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that's God's will for your life and God's will for my life. Okay, back one more time to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. So we've seen that the temple was a place dedicated to God to glorify him, a place of prayer and adoration, that it was a place of provision, that it was a place for consecration, and that also that temple was a shadow and a type of a reality that yet was to come. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that all of the ordinances that are listed here, the Sabbaths, here in verse 4, it goes on, talking after the burnt offerings, morning and evening, he said, on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feast of the Lord our God, this is an ordinance forever to Israel. And it's important that we realize that all of those ritualistic observances have passed with the passing of the old covenant, that the new has replaced it, that God isn't requiring Sabbath days and holy days and feasts and festivals. But he says God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is concerned with the attitude of our heart when we come to him. We don't have to come here to pray. We don't have to come here to worship. We can do that anywhere. We can do it in our home. We come here so we can do it corporately. But that attitude should permeate our lives. So wherever we are, whatever we're doing, there'd be that attitude of worship. There'd be that time of prayer. There'd be that conversation with him. That realization that he's there, that he cares, and that he wants that communion. Colossians 2:13 through 17, and we don't have to look at it right now, just tells us that all of those things, those feasts and those ordinances, the new moons, the Sabbaths, they were a shadow, but Christ is the reality. So he says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to those things. Don't let anyone put any trip on you saying, hey, you're supposed to worship this way or do it this way or that way. We need to find out what the scripture says about true worship, about worship from the heart. Then he says in verse 6, 2 Chronicles, and this is Solomon really displaying both his wisdom and his humility. He says, who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. There's some real wisdom in that. Solomon had prayed for wisdom, and God's granted it to him, obviously. He knows he's building a place where people are going to come and offer sacrifice and burn incense and worship and praise God. But he knows that God cannot be contained there. Now, God did visit. He did come down. And yet we know that God did also depart. And we'll see that when we get into our next lesson. It'll be interesting as we look at all the things that were in the temple that didn't exist in the tabernacle. And by the time you get to Zerubbabel's temple, things are a little bit more like they were in the tabernacle. And I kind of find that interesting. But you can kind of look through if you've got any insight into that stuff, and we'll talk about it in our next study. In any case, he says, who can build God a temple? I mean, how can we contain God? He's bigger and greater than all these things. I've heard it said if God was small enough for our minds, he wouldn't be big enough for our needs. And people that seek to understand God and have to comprehend him and get it all figured out, they're doing a foolish thing. God is bigger and greater than that. But also, he says, who am I then that I should build him a temple? That's humility. And God requires that of people who are going to serve him, who are going to minister, who are going to be used by him, that we would understand that he who plants is nothing. He who waters is nothing. It's God who gives the increase. God is the one who moves by his Spirit through his word to accomplish his will. And at best, we should be humble servants. He says somewhere, when you've done everything I told you to do, consider yourself an unworthy servant. And I ask you, when did we ever do everything he told us to do? I can't look back on one day and say, today, God, I did everything you told me to do. And if I could get there, he'd say, consider yourself unworthy anyway. Because that's really where it's at. We're not making it. And yet, we're going to make it because God is merciful, because God is gracious, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Skip down with me to verse 11. We've got some of the stuff there in verses 7 through 10 that you contractors and carpenters might be interested in, but for most of us, except for the fact the temple will be great and wonderful, there's not a whole lot for us. We do know that he had written to King Hiram, and now Hiram was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a godly man. And yet we see that because of the testimony of David, because of knowing David and the influence David had in his life, that he had come to understand some things about God that each of us need to understand. And we're going to look at these and close for the evening. There are four things that Hiram found out or learned about God because David was faithful to let his light shine, even as God had instructed us. Let our light so shine before men, he says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so the first thing that Hiram had learned is that God is a God of love. He says in verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, saying, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. God is a God of love. And we've seen that as we've looked at some of the names for him in the earlier portion of our study tonight. He manifests that love. The second thing that he understood is that God always proves his love through actions. And many of us have a concept that love is some kind of emotion or some kind of a feeling, but scripturally, love is a commitment. God is committed to us, so committed, he sent his son to die in our place. He loves us so much, and his commitment is so great that he proved that love through the ultimate of actions. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 15:13, he says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And we're those sheep. So he learned that God is love and that God manifests that love through action, through tangible evidence, through tangible action. He also learned that God, our God, is the true and living God, the creator of all things. And we'll see that in verse 12. And that he is intimately involved with his creation. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made the heavens and the earth. Over and over, the scripture makes it clear that the God we worship is a creator. We didn't evolve from some ooze or slime or some stuff that had no life and gave itself life. God didn't create and then take his hands off of things to see how things would go. God has stayed well involved in his creation. Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, speaking of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, all things were made by him and for him. And so, but God goes beyond that. He doesn't just create, as I shared, and kick back, but he's intimately involved in his creation. He says here, for he has given David a wise son endowed with prudence and understanding who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And I've sent skillful men endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make engravings and accomplish the plans which you've given to him with your skillful men, with the skillful men of my lord David your father. Now therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine which my lord has spoken of, let him send it to his servants, and we'll cut the wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We'll bring it to you by rafts, in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you can carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census, in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 hewers of stone, 300,600 overseers to make the people work. Now, not long ago we looked at Psalm 139, and I want you to turn there once more with me. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but I just want to point out a couple extraordinary things about God's attitude and about our relationship to him. In Psalm 139, and we sing these first and last verses of this, but this talks about God's intimacy with us. It talks about the fact that he didn't just create and then leave us. It says, O Lord, and this is David speaking, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. Now look at verses 17 and 18. Because that speaks of God being with us, these verses speak of his thoughts toward us. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He's saying that God is constantly thinking about each of us, that he cares about us, that he's concerned for our well-being. He's concerned with the situations we find ourselves in. God doesn't look at us as men look at us and say, man, you deserve to be there. Look how much you screwed up. God doesn't look at us that way. He looks at us with compassion and care and love. Read through the New Testament. You'll find that the only people Jesus ever rebuked or had a harsh word to were religious hypocrites, were those who were pretending to serve and honor and worship him, but their hearts were far from him. But people who came in need, he was always willing to receive them. No matter what their sin, he was always willing to forgive. His words were simple. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He made it clear that we have to make a decision. We've got to decide for him and to turn from the world, to turn from our sin, but that he's ready and willing to receive, to forgive. That's the kind of God he is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for stirring our remembrance of how good and gracious and merciful you are. And yet, Lord, we know you are a holy God, and we don't come into your presence at all except that we be washed clean in the blood of your Son. Lord, we understand there's nothing we could have ever done or ever could do, ever will do, to atone for our sin, to make up for all the things we've done wrong, that we've all sinned and come short of your glory, that your word tells us the wages of sin is death. We understand those things, Lord. And we understand also that that's why you sent your Son to die in our place, because we were hopelessly lost unless the penalty were paid, and we were unable to pay the price. We thank you, Lord, that your Son paid a debt he never owed, because we had a debt we could never pay. And we would pray this evening for any you've drawn among us who've yet to really make that commitment, as we talked about being born again of your Spirit, of receiving your Son, Jesus Christ, that experience of your Holy Spirit coming inside, cleaning house, making his home in the temple of our bodies. For those, Lord, who are here who never prayed and received you, we pray that you would move upon their hearts, that your Holy Spirit would testify of your great love for them, of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, and of your perfect plan, your power and provision to straighten things out, Lord, as only you can. And if you are here tonight and you've never made that commitment, if you understand that it takes more than believing Jesus Christ exists and died on a cross, that you need a personal relationship with him, and that he calls that relationship being born again. If you've never prayed to receive Christ and you have a desire to do that tonight, if you want to trade your sin for his righteousness, I'd love to introduce you to my Heavenly Father. I'd love to pray with you and see you come to Christ, see you washed clean, see you have a fresh start. So any of you who are here tonight and have never prayed to receive Christ, I would ask you to do a simple thing. Just slip your hand up and back down. And if you'll do that, we will pray with you and you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. Do you want to pray and receive? God bless you, brother. Others of you who've never made that commitment, God bless you. I see your hand. I know there are others of you here. And understand this, there's not a person who's born again who hasn't taken this step. It's a decision. And he says to count the cost, it'll cost. But God's willing to forgive. He's willing to receive. He's willing to come in. Any others want to join these two brothers tonight and pray and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? You've never made that decision. Just another moment to make up your mind. You who raise your hand, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. I invite you to pray with me. Just pray after me. And we're just asking Christ to come in, to take control. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. And I know I'm a sinner, but you love me anyway. Come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. I yield myself totally to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's welcome these brothers to the family. Let's all stand.